Well, let me begin with a question for each of us. And the question is simply, what is your dream? Or what is your aspiration? Or your passion? Or your ambition? Or perhaps to say it in another manner, is what is at the top of your bucket list? What gets you up in the morning? And I'm not talking about the little things that we have that we want to do tomorrow or the next day or something like that, but the big picture kind of thing of what gets you up in the morning. And the answer is really very important because it is the North Star of our lives. It gives us our bearings. It provides stability. It reveals whether we are on or off course. I think back to several years ago when Beverly and I drove to Ontario through Upper Michigan and we ran into snow, some of the lights that we certainly hadn't anticipated, and there was a lengthy stretch where the road was completely snow-covered, and I'm sure that good sense would have been to stop and to just not continue on, but that's not what I did. And the only way that I could orient myself largely on this road, which was completely white, was that on the right hand of the side they had those rumble strip kind of things. And so when I got too far right, I'd get into that, and I knew I was too far right. And fortunately, they also had them down the center of the road as well. And so I drove between the rumble strips, if you will. That's how I knew when I was on track. Well, our dream, our passion, our ambition is like that, that it keeps us on track and provides us our bearings. Beverly and I have a nephew who lives in Calgary whose dream it is to go to the Olympics as a mogul skier. His life and his parents' lives are directed by that dream, and he's at the place where the next Olympics might be on his radar and all of that. But that dictates all sorts of things in their lives. He's in a special school program such that he can be away skiing with great regularity throughout all of the year. I've also crossed paths with quite a number of individuals whose dream it was to go to the NHL. Passionate. We were in a community where that was the goal pretty much of every child in that community, or at least the child's parents and all of that. And so that dictated what they did in their lives. And so from the time that these tots could barely stand on skates, they were headed to the NHL. Unfortunately, none yet have gotten that far. Now, none of those dreams are necessarily wrong. But true success in any dream or in any pursuit is dependent on a single overarching dream that encompasses all the other ones. And the dream that I have in mind is the one that's described here in Ephesians chapter 5. This dream is so important that true success will never be achieved without it. And it's a God-directed dream. This overarching dream represents bedrock truth. In the first verse, we're told, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. It's quite the statement, really, isn't it? Be imitators of God. It's a truth that's embodied in Joshua's declaration when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A truly successful life begins and ends with God in the center. And if our dream doesn't include God, it would be a defective one. And right from the outset, that would be the case, and it would or will end in disappointment. Paul makes his appeal, and just note this, that Paul's making his appeal here as a father to a child when he says, as beloved children. He's not talking here to those who don't know the Lord, but rather he's addressing individuals that know the Lord, that have a relationship with Him, that have been saved, that have been regenerated, and so on. a truly successful life is unachievable for an unbeliever. Or they might find success in many ways as described in our world and all of that, but the totality of what constitutes a successful life is unachievable and elusive for them. Let me draw your attention to one of the terms that's used here that we find in our English translations as translated as imitators. The Greek word is mimetai. And from that, we get the word mimic. We have the saying that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we usually use that saying in relationship to a child in comparison to his or her parents, that there is a great degree of similarity between the child and his or her parents along the way. Children, and mostly unconsciously, mimic their parents. They pick up their parents' traits, their character qualities, their patterns of speech, in that we see that all around us, when you think of people that come from different regions of the world, and they speak like people that come from that region of the world. And so people pick up their patterns of speech. They often gain the values that they're going to hold to, or the beliefs. And many choose the same career as their parents. We're also familiar with the example of mimics with actors. Actors that are in movies and plays and so on and so forth, where the actor mimics the person that he or she portrays. And if portraying a real person, then that actor will especially study that person and become so absorbed in him or her that the actor thinks and feels and lives and in essence takes on the very character qualities of the individual that they are portraying. And that's what we're to do with God. We are to become so engrossed in God. We are to study Him in such detail. We're to discover what God's values and priorities are and probe His inner thoughts. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the very Spirit of God reveals those hidden things about God to us, such that we might think and act more and more like Him, that we might mimic Him, in fact. And the way we do that, of course, is by studying and reading His Word and studying Jesus, through whom God discloses Himself. The ultimate disclosure of God on earth is through His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, these are the words that we read there. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in other words, in these days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. So if we want to see God, we can look to Jesus, and there we discover God's disclosure of Himself to humankind. Our God-directed dream, or our passion, or our pursuit, or our overarching ambition ought to be to become like Jesus, to imitate Him, to use Him as the pattern for our lives, or as we've noted a number of times as we made our way through Ephesians, to become Christ-like, that we might mirror Jesus in the way in which we function. And there's two essential qualities, at least in all of that, or at least there's two that are noted here in Ephesians in the second verse, and walk in love as Christ loved us. The first essential quality as we mimic God is the quality of true love. Have that ingredient in our lives is essential, the kind that has been modeled by Jesus. Now, most of you know that there's more than one word in Greek for the English word love. Oftentimes it's the reverse, but in this case they're actually There's more than one word for love, and the word used here is agape, and so we are to love others unconditionally, not in a sentimental or physical love that's often portrayed in the world, but a love that is very unconditional in contrast to the world. A love that's not contingent on gaining the desired response, or a self-serving kind of love. The love that's envisioned here is the kind that's described in John 3:16, where we're told that God so loved the world. God's love for the world was so great that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. Or as described in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so at the core of this love is commitment. Commitment to another. And that embodies the second essential quality of selflessness. The verse 2 goes on to say that He gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." The focus of Jesus in His love was our benefit, wasn't it? That which we needed is that which is what He came to deliver. You can read through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, where we're 5 to 7, where we're told to let this mind be in you, as is displayed in Christ when He left the glories of heaven to come to earth for our benefit. Therefore, our dream to imitate God means making the best interest of others our priority. The world's focus is on us, isn't it? That we might get what we think we need in order to achieve our dreams or our success and all of that. But the Bible's definition of all of it is that we need to focus on what is best for somebody else. And that comes back to this whole matter of the church, where we're involved in interdependent relationships, where God has gifted each of us, for all intents and purposes, for the benefit of other people in there. So when we set aside our agenda in favor of God's agenda in relationship to others, we are then imitating God, aren't we? As we prioritize how God might use me for the benefit of somebody else, that really is one of the places where we imitate God in the display of His love. We saw this in one of the tests in determining what we should say. Remember those? First of all, as we think about what we should say, the first question to ask, is it true? If it isn't true, we shouldn't say it. The second one, though, is it helpful? In other words, is it beneficial for other people? It's not whether it's something I just want to say, but rather is what I am going to say, will it be a benefit to other people, either to the one who hears or the one that I'm speaking about? And so there's an example as well where our concern needs to be on other individuals. When sacrificial love and selflessness is our goal, we quickly realize that it can only be achieved through supernatural enablement. Our tendency, our natural inclination, is to make ourselves the center. And it requires supernatural enablement in us that we might focus upon others and do those things, often needing to set aside our agenda and our priorities for the benefit of other individuals. Over and over again, Paul reminds us to keep in view who we are, doesn't he? We've seen it again and again and again throughout these passages in Ephesians. And here in this section, we encounter that as well. In verses 8 and 9, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Reminds us of who we were and who we have become because of the intervention of God, and therefore goes on to say, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." In other words, synchronize our behavior with who in fact we are. Now, in order to be successful with that, it necessitates or requires, I think I put on the outline there, the word requires. It requires, as we're told in verse 10, to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The only way that we are going to achieve the dream that we ought to have is if we know what is pleasing to the Lord. And we're faced with those kinds of things with regularity in the sense of knowing what is the right thing to do in a given situation. So when a person has a dream, they seek out the information about how to achieve that dream. You can be sure of this, that our nephew in Calgary that wants to be a mogul skier at the Olympics has searched out how he can be the best mogul skier. What kind of equipment that he should have, which is the best equipment to have. And who should he turn to get the right kind of coaching and insight? And what are the places where he should go in order to practice and hone his skills and all of that? So fulfilling our dream to imitate God demands knowing what pleases the Lord and then doing it. In contrast to those who minimize the importance of behavior, the Bible makes it very clear that we are to uncover what living righteously entails. Behavior which the Scripture affirms or behavior which the Scripture rejects. We need to be aware of that. And some of that direction is right here in the last half of the book of Ephesians. And we've already seen some of that and looked previously at the whole matter of what should we say, and then the matter of dealing with anger appropriately, reacting the way that we ought to in given situations, and there's more of it that goes on here. And it's important here to be aware of these words that are in here. This first one we saw in verse 1 of being imitators is in the present tense imperative for those that are interested in grammar. But those of you who aren't, this is what it means. That we should continually be trying to be imitating God. That it's not just we make a decision once and it's all done, but rather on an ongoing basis that we should be trying to imitate God. And it's a directive to us that this is something that we should be doing. And also, when you drop down to the try to discern what is pleasing in the Lord, the try to discern is in, again, in the present tense. And so we need to be actively, on an ongoing basis, continually trying to discern what is pleasing to God in any and every situation that we might encounter. And understandably, God's will requires discernment. And we need to reflect upon it. We need to look at how it's described in the Bible, and we need to seek God's guidance and prompting by His Spirit as we try to apply the biblical principles correctly in our situation. And so we obviously need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures and guide us as we integrate that scriptural truth into our lives. I think of our older son and his wife who live in Ontario. In their church, they have an issue that's going on there right now. And it's certainly one where this comes to play, of trying to discern how they should handle this whole thing and how they should respond, because it isn't just clear cut. And that's what we encounter in life sometimes, isn't it? The example that's often we find in books or that people like me sometimes describe, it seems very simplistic and all of that. And the situations that we sometimes encounter are ones that aren't quite so clear. And we're not sure whether we should do this or whether we should do that or whether we should say this or that or whatever the case might be. And so we need to pray that the Lord is going to give us discernment in understanding what we should do in a given set of circumstances. Well, first of all, we need to be involved in pursuing God's direction in all of this, that we might have this God-directed dream. But secondly, in pursuit of our God-directed dream, we must set aside anything that hinders achieving our dream. We need to set aside anything that hinders achieving our dream. People who are pursuing a dream not only need to determine what they need to do in order to achieve it, but they also need to identify potential pitfalls along the way. Things that could happen that derail them, or things that get on in the way, or things that they need to be aware that there's a problem or a potential issue down the road that they need to be diverted around. It's sort of like when you see the sign on the highway that says, beware, bridges out, or rock on the road, or those kind of things, that we are alerted to that situation before we encounter it all. And so we need to identify obstacles and places that are incompatible or could interfere with our dream. Places where the enemy or those who serve him in the whole realm of the kingdom of darkness will attempt to derail us or generate doubts in our minds, deflect us from the course, create discouragement, and so on and so forth. We need to understand that beforehand. In Hebrews 12:2, as we think about those things that could hinder us from achieving our dream, we're told, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So we need to lay aside or set aside every weight. And the implication of all of this, there are things that can derail us in the pursuit of our dream that aren't necessarily sin. There are those kind of things that just get in the way, just like a runner gets rid of any weight that could impede his progress and all of that. We need to lay aside every weight, but there also are things that are sin, that in fact are wrong. And so we need to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, those kinds of things that can hinder us from achieving our goal. Ephesians gives us some insight into what those issues can be. In verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now the people in Ephesus, they could instantly relate to this. The temple of Diana, as I've talked about on occasion before, and it was the centerpiece of the city of Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And central to the temple of Diana, to Artemis, depending on which language you want to refer to it in, its religious practices consisted of unimaginable sexual immorality. It was just characterized by all of that. And so when they read these words about sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, that they would have immediately thought about the Temple of Diana, because it influenced that whole city in terms of how it functioned. Now, we don't have the Temple of Diana around us, but anyone who says, as sometimes people do, that the Bible lacks relevance and applicability in the 21st century hasn't read this verse. If there ever was a day needing a verse of direction regarding sexuality and sexual conduct, this is it, isn't it? Things in our day are rather similar to some of the stuff that was going on in the first century. The so-called sexual revolution beginning in the 1960s continues to relentlessly unfold. Its impact is far-reaching, and the trail of destruction lines its path. And sadly, the Christian church hasn't escaped the erosion of sexual standards as well. The impact or the erosion of standards in our generation is apparent in language that people use, how people dress, what they watch on TV or movies and so on, sexual behavior. and the impact on relationships as countless families are torn apart is all around us. What pleases the Lord, though, hasn't changed throughout these years. Not only are we not to participate in sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness, it's not even to be named among us, we're told here. I've had people that have told me that the church needs to get on with the times, or that couples being sexually active or living together before marriage is okay because everybody's doing that. When a person's dream is to imitate God and to please Him, sexual immorality and impurity and immodesty stands in total contradiction to such an ambition. This is applicable in our generation, isn't it? The vivid example where Christians are to reject behavior and the strength of the Holy Spirit, even though it's appealing, it's not part of Christians' lives. I think back over the years and reflect upon how many pastors and missionaries and Christian workers and laymen and women in the church have been derailed by not following this verse. And the interesting thing is that in most cases that I can think of that I was personally acquainted with, the individuals were men or women that you would have least likely thought that would be derailed in this particular area. People that seemed to be on course, on track, but somehow they nevertheless got diverted from walking with the Lord as a result of that, and the impact on families has just been enormous. And I could go on here, time has gone, so I can't spend time on that and giving examples, but it is just so sad of how people have been derailed by this very topic that's described here. The temptation in our day is, of course, increasing because in our society at large, and because of the things that are happening within our society, the temptation, if you will, has become closer and closer all the time. It used to take some effort for people to engage in pornography or sexual exploitation, but the internet and social media has made it right available at a person's fingertips. Now, you might find the inclusion of the term covetousness or greed to be with sexual immorality or impurity sort of strange. But greed, as it's translated in some versions, or covetousness, is what underlies immorality and impurity. It is the unchecked desire that people have and throwing aside God's restraints to get what they want. Self-gratification has become the benchmark in all of this. It's the disregard for the welfare of another that's central in the abortion debate. And as you reflect upon this whole thing, this has really changed in the last number of years on the whole theme of abortion. We're concerned for the life of the unborn fetus has been totally displaced by a woman's reproductive rights. And so it's just one of those places where there's just a shift in things, in terms of the way in which things are handled and dealt with. God says that the rejection of His standards of morality and purity is destructive and detrimental. But the response by so many is, I'm going to do it anyway. And people go into relationships where they believe it is the responsibility of their partner to make them happy. And that sounds like a good kind of thing, doesn't it? And it is certainly a part of a marriage relationship where the other person makes their spouse happy. But where that is the sole responsibility of one's mate to achieve that, they are then set into an impossible task that they will never be able to deliver on all the time. And so too frequently, people have groomed a mindset of conditional commitment and love that follows them if and when they marry afterwards along the way. Commitment is such a central ingredient and a vital ingredient in a healthy marriage. Untold marriages and families and children and careers have been destroyed due to sexual immorality and impurity, and the unchecked desire and the extent of the destruction is incalculable. And the solution is clear: to believe the Bible and follow its direction. It becomes our moral compass as we steer through this whole course. Now, I realize that here I'm largely speaking to the choir. But nevertheless, we encounter people on the fringes of our lives as well, where this becomes a topic that is something where we need to be clear on what the Bible has to say and how we might respond to those kinds of situations. And we as Christians, even if we're older, need to remain diligent and be proactive in our defense against sexual misconduct. It can happen to anybody along the way. And we need to set the standards early, and I believe that we need to build the fortifications a long ways back. One of the books that I used to get couples preparing for marriage to read was a book that has been called Hedges. It goes by two different titles, but one of the title of the one that I used was called Hedges. And people need to build these hedges way back there to protect their marriage, protect their lives, and all of that, in order that we might fortify our lives against the potential to being derailed by issues that relate to sexual immorality and so on. And I could give plenty of examples here that would expand on that, but I won't with that today. And then we see here that if pleasing the Lord is not a sufficient reason for people to live righteously, there's a flip side to all of this as well. In verse 5, there we're told, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." If it's not sufficient to just tell people what they need to avoid, here Paul, writing to the people in Ephesus and all of us who would read it thereafter, are reminded of this whole fact that it does not end well whose lives are characterized by immorality and so on and so forth, as it's described here. That we need to recognize that it does not end well. There are those, particularly today, who say that people like me are just old-fashioned and need to get on with the times. And realize that since God is a God of love, that we need to redefine what is sexually acceptable. And the Lord anticipated that argument 2,000 years ago already, when in verse 6 and 7 we're told, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them." Let nobody deceive you with the thought that God has changed his mind on any of this. And this passage here in Scripture is just a reminder for us as believers that we need to walk in a manner that is God honored, that we need to keep our focus on the Lord, seeking to imitate him and discover that which pleases him. So the question that we can end with is, what is your dream? The Bible makes it clear that followers of Jesus ought to have their dream to imitate God. And succeeding necessitates discerning what pleases the Lord. And as we make our way, not just through Ephesians, but as we read and study elsewhere, we see the components of that which pleases the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance that you provide to us in terms of how we might lead God-honoring lives, that we might serve You in a way that pleases You, whereby we seek to imitate who You are and Your standards of righteousness and how we should function, that we might be people who exercise sacrificial love, that we might be concerned with the benefits, the welfare of others, and take those steps that will best succeed in being able to impact the lives of others in a positive way for all of eternity. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. We pray, Father, that You will guide and direct us as we seek to make it a part of how we function in our lives and our relationships with others. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.